I want us to turn together this morning in our Bibles to a very familiar story, which is so familiar that we won't read it through, but you will find it helpful to have your Bible open at Genesis chapter 3, so that we may refer to it from time to time. Our general theme in these young people's meetings, as we mentioned last night, is living the Christian life. And we were thinking last night about the beginnings of Christian experience, answering and asking the question, how may I become a Christian? But we are here this week because we are deeply concerned not to stay where we begin in the Christian life, not to be like the little boy who said to his mother when he had fallen out of bed and she found him in the morning, I'm sorry, Mommy, but it seems that I went to sleep too near where I got in. And that's the very thing that happens to so many people when they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They've gone to sleep very near where they got in. And we are concerned in these days that we may continue in our Christian experience, that we might not simply be born into God's family, but grow up to know Him and become like Him. Not just to enter into relationship with God, but to grow up into fellowship with Him. And right at the beginning of this series of morning meetings together, the first thing that we must recognize is that many of us discover, no doubt as we are honest with ourselves here at Keswick, that we are not getting on in the Christian life. We are not growing up. We are not coming to know God better. We are not becoming daily more obedient to Him. And somehow or other there is a stagnation in our spiritual experience. I suppose of all the things that people come and talk to me about at Keswick, this is probably the supreme thing. I became a Christian so many years ago, but somehow or other things seem to have got stuck since then. And so the first facts that we have to recognize this morning at the very beginning are facts about the Christian's enemy. And that's our subject for today. The fact that there is an enemy bent upon not only keeping us from being converted, and that is one of his considerable purposes, but also keeping us from growing and going on in our Christian lives. May I repeat something that you probably well know already? There are two things that are true about a man whenever he becomes a Christian. The first derives from what we were saying last night. He is a man, she is a woman, who is at peace with God. That's the first thing. Previously, I was an enemy of God. My life was at war with Him. But whenever I have entered into the blessing of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, I am at peace with God. That's what Paul is talking about in so much of the Epistle to the Ephesians, as you will be able to read for yourself. He has made peace. And that's the wonderful thing about us as Christians. But the other thing that is equally true is that we are at war with Satan. We discover not only that we are reconciled to God, but in the same act we are antagonized to Satan. And this second truth about the Christian's experience and the Christian's life is one that the New Testament bids us be extremely careful to remember and recognize. And I want us this morning in the third chapter of Genesis to look at certain things that God has taught and exposed to our understanding concerning the person and nature of the enemy and all the purposes that he has for those who are the children of God. There are three things in this passage in the third chapter of Genesis at which I hope you have your Bible open. It speaks, first of all, in dealing with the general theme of the enemy of the people of God, it speaks first of the strategy of Satan, secondly of the essence of sin, and thirdly of the effects of sin. First of all, the strategy of Satan. And it is concerned, first of all, with his person, and secondly, with his work. There is a doctrine in the Bible, you see, not only about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but about the person and work of the enemy of Jesus Christ and of all his people, who is called Satan and the devil. And one of his master strokes is to concentrate all the attention of Christians upon the first of these themes and lead them to ignore the second. And this is always something that leads to fatal results. First of all, the person of Satan. Because, you see, when we speak about failure in the Christian life and failure to live the Christian life, the majority of Christians think of the reason for this as what they call sin. This is the Christian's great problem, my sin, my own weakness, the particular peculiarities of my own personality that make me prone to certain sins in my life. And this is my problem. Many people have come to so many of us who are in the Christian ministry and said, you know, my problem is my nature is so weak. I am prone to so many kinds of temptations that fellow Christians I know are never really tempted in. And this is my problem. But the Bible says that is not your problem. For it's vital for us to grasp the threefold distinction that the Bible makes between sins in the first place, the plural word, sins which are the individual acts of trespass in my life as a Christian, and in the second place, sin in the singular, which is not just the singular of that first word, but the principle and power which lies behind the open acts of trespass that the Bible calls sins. And the principle of sin is something different from the practice of sin. In the New Testament, especially in the Epistle to the Romans, sin is spoken of as having dominion over people. It is a power which exercises control over the lives of men and women. It's spoken as reigning. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, sin is described as a tyrannical master who exercises a rule and an influence over the lives of Christians as well as non-Christians. But behind sins and sin in the Bible, there is not just the practice and the principle, but the personality who lies behind it all. And it's necessary for us to recognize what Jesus so often told us to recognize, that behind the outward practice and the inward principle with which we struggle in our daily living, there is the personality. Do you remember how Jesus does this with Peter? When Simon Peter seeks to divert Jesus from his pathway of strict obedience to the will of God and says to Jesus, "Be this far from thee, Lord," Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Get that nasty idea out of your head, Peter." He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, Jesus unmasks the personality behind the idea. We find this happening again and again. When Jesus teaches the parable of the tares, you remember, how the world has been sown not only with all the good seed of the blessing of the words of God, but has been sown with the tares of wickedness and evil. Jesus puts into the mouth of the farmer who comes to discover this the words, not just "this is an unfortunate incident that has happened," but "an enemy hath done this thing." You remember how in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Ghost and to the apostles and try to pretend that they're much more spiritual people than they really are and live lives that are a fraud and a fake. Do you remember what happens when the apostles come and challenge them with this sin in their lives? They say, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Do you remember how Peter, and we could go on so long, how Peter warns us, and probably he was remembering the words of Jesus to him, that our adversary is not just evil thoughts or a difficult nature. Peter speaks of your adversary, the devil. And young people, I want us to be very clear this morning that the enemy we face in our Christian experience is a supernatural personality. And just as God is the author of all that is good and high and noble in our lives, so that from him we may say every virtue we possess and every victory won derives, so, on the other hand, the author of all that is base and evil and foul and horrid in the life of any man and in the whole world is none other than the archenemy of God and God's people, Satan and the devil. And it's of quite fundamental importance for us in living the Christian life that we should neither be ignorant of him nor of his devices. This, of course, makes a tremendous difference to our Christian life. It doesn't mean that we're going to excuse ourselves from our own disobedience. We recognize the author of sin, but so often we are the executors of sin. We are the people who carry out the will of Satan rather than the will of God. But very often in the lives of many Christians, there is a kind of self-flagellation, a self-punishment that we seem to indulge in so much for thoughts that come into our minds, ideas that possess us, which really ought to be traced back to the devil. Have you heard that in the New Testament the devil is called the accuser of the brethren? And his work, part of his person and work, is to come to the child of God and come round to the back door of their mind. And in there he pops one of his foul suggestions and diabolical thoughts. And then he whips round to the front door of your mind and says, "Excuse me, but what are you doing with a thought like that in your mind if you're a Christian? Can you really be a Christian with things like that going on in your mind?" And you say, "Well, dear me, that's quite true. Can I be? Well, perhaps I'm not after all." And what you don't hear is that he has gone off delighted, chuckling with Beelzebub glee. But you know, my dear young people, this is something that could set many of us at liberty from some of the self-punishment in which we indulge when we ought all the time to be tracing back so many of these things to the enemy, who is Satan, and deal with him as Jesus does. "Get thee behind me. Rebuke him, resist him in the name of the Lord, and say, 'Get back to hell where you belong. I am trusting and resting in Jesus Christ and living for him in obedience to his command.'" Now that's the importance of recognizing the personality of Satan. Do you notice very briefly his work here in this third chapter of Genesis? No doubt you're wondering when we're coming to Genesis chapter 3. What about the work of Satan? You notice he comes in the form of a serpent, as it is described here in the third chapter, the third word of the first verse. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Of course, we think today of the serpent as being a snake which crawls along and comes to Eve, and we wonder how ever she could be mesmerized by someone like this. Do you know the Hebrew word for a serpent can be translated, some very able Hebrew scholars tell us, as a shining one? That's a very significant thing as we approach this chapter. Because in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, Paul tells us that Satan sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light. And he doesn't come with all the accoutrements that we have plastered onto him, horns and a spiky tail. He comes to us in the most disguised form. And no doubt he did come to Eve in this way. My purpose this morning is not to go into all the details of what this passage means in terms of how Satan came to Adam and Eve, but to draw out the principles that are from it. Undoubtedly, this is satanic temptation. And there are three things you will notice that Satan is concerned to do. His work in Eve and Adam is to bring about disobedience to the word of God. Adam and Eve, you see, had received the word of God in the previous chapter, verses 16 and 17, for living their life. The only counsel they had to go by was the word God had given them. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That was the word of God to them. And you will notice that Satan's purpose is to bring them to open disobedience of the word of God. And he begins by tempting her to doubt it. Look at, first of all, verse 1 of chapter 3. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? That is, Satan begins by seeking to undermine the confidence of Eve in the God-given word. It ought to have been sufficient for her, of course, that this was the word that God had spoken. But what Satan is saying is very simply this: God doesn't really mean what he says. He says, are you sure this is really God's word? Is it the kind of thing you'd expect God to do, to cramp your style like this in the garden, and to keep you away from all these wonderful things that you see there? This isn't like God. This can't be what God means. Must mean something altogether different. And he's beginning to get a foothold into her mind there, that she begins to sit in judgment upon the word of God and to doubt the word that God has spoken. Some of you here this morning are theological students. I studied theology for almost 7 years. Not because I kept on failing the examinations, I may say. But I remember that the one thing that so often the devil does in the life of a young man who is an ordinand for the church is this. He begins by attacking the confidence of that man in the word of God, and begins to delude them into thinking, of course this isn't anything to do with your spiritual life, boy. This is just an intellectual exercise. A man of your erudition can't possibly believe that God means all this kind of thing in here. You can't accept it. What do you think about it? Sit in judgment on it. And he begins to get a foothold in your mind. And you begin to think, why, this is something that's simply being intellectually honest. It's not as if I'm going to disobey the word of God. This doesn't enter into my spiritual life. May I say, very quickly, in the name of God, don't you believe it. The design of the devil, whenever this kind of temptation begins to come into your life, is to lead you from doubt to denial and then to disobedience. And his intention and purpose is to blast and blight and ruin your ministry. And there are so many young men and women who have gone into Christian service, young men especially perhaps preparing in the study of theology for a life's ministry to which God has called them. And their ministry has been blighted because Satan has entered in to destroy their confidence in the word of God. How many young fellows I've seen who have gone out into the world and into the church with no message to take to men. And I say, here's the first thing Satan is doing. Hath God said, doubting the word. Secondly, he brings her to seek to deny the word. Having gained entrance into Eve's mind, he now proceeds to invite her to an open denial. Ye shall not surely die, in verse 4. Well, that's precisely what God had said would happen. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what Satan is doing, you see, is bringing Eve on equal terms before God, asking her to judge the situation with God and reject his command, reject his word, and this she eventually does. So that doubting the word of God leads to denial of it, and then leads to disobedience. Because in verse 6 we read that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Do you remember how this is precisely what happens in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4? God had said from the heavens, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and Satan comes, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread, because God would never cramp you like this. Listen to me, if thou be the Son of God, are you sure you are? Is it really true? You see the diabolical content in this doubt of the word of God. That's the person and the work of Satan, the strategy of Satan. Will you look briefly with me at the essence of sin in this chapter? the essence of sin, briefly, is twofold. It is first of all pride, the chapter tells us. What was the thing that Satan appealed to in verse 5? God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And in that sentence, Satan has touched upon the very quick of man's life. The great question, you see, that hung over man's life in this conflict in the Garden of Eden, and the question that hangs over the life of every man and woman is, who will he worship? For man is an incurably religious creature, you may have noticed. He will always worship someone. And the question is, God or self? And man fell in the Garden of Eden. And this is the whole message of this chapter. And never lose the message in being concerned about the details. Man fell in this passage to the devil's device of holding before him the temptation to pride and self-worship and self-centeredness in his life. May have been this that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he describes sin in Romans 1:25. He says, "There are those who have changed the truth of God into a lie and listen, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." And that is the essence of sin, the worship of self. Do you remember how it's illustrated in the Pharisee who came with the publican up to the temple one day? And he came and Jesus paints the picture of these two men and he began to pray. Do you notice how Jesus puts it? He began to pray with himself, "God, I thank thee." Do you notice the juxtaposition of these two words? Prayed with himself, God. And the truth about that man's life, you see, was his God was himself. And you notice that through the rest of the parable. He says, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I give tithes, I do this, I do that, I. His life is one great long catalogue of I's. And that is the very darkness of hell. When a man's life is centered upon himself. Every sin can be explained in these terms. Do you remember David and Bathsheba? In the thing that we most commonly label sin, when he looked upon her and lusted with his heart. And the sin that brought out that great psalm, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Do you remember what happened? Do you know, I really imagine that David probably went to Bathsheba with the language in his lips that we so often use today. He said, "You know, I do love you, Bathsheba." But the Bible says that what he really was saying was, "I love me and I want you." And there's all the difference between heaven and hell, between God and the devil, in these two things. Fellows and girls, watch that like the very devil himself. In this wicked and perverted generation, watch it. When you say to someone you love them, make doubly sure before God that you're not saying, "I love me and I want you." The essence of sin is pride and self. Secondly, it's rebellion. For this is what Satan was calling for with Adam and Eve, you'll notice. Mutiny against God and his word. And this is what Isaiah says it is. "We have turned every one to his own way." And Adam gives evidence of this immediately afterwards in his explanation of the events. Do you notice how he says, when God comes to him and says, "Where art thou?" and asks him what had happened. In verse 12, he says, "Here's the problem. The woman whom thou gavest me, she it was who gave me of the tree and I did eat." In other words, Adam is rebelling against God, blaming the thing on him, standing against him. "You gave me the woman," he says. And this is what David discovers in the 51st Psalm. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Now that wasn't true on the face of it. It was against Bathsheba and Uriah, but David has seen the blackness of sin in that it is always rebellion against God. Finally, the effects of sin, and I've only time to give you the headings. That's the essence, now the effects, and we must recognize that there are effects, young people. Sin is said in the Bible to have wages, and the wages are always paid out. There is never a sin committed, but the wages of it follow. And the effects are very clear here. They are first of all guilt. Notice the tremendous and terrible change that sin wrought in Adam and Eve. They hid themselves from God, from him whom previously they had regarded as all their joy. And the reason? I was ashamed, says Adam. It's guilt, it's disillusionment. And this is one of the bitterest things about sin. The promises that the devil made are always found out to be lies. Ye shall be as gods. And here they were as poor, frightened, worm-like creatures running away from God, going out into a life of slavery. No wonder Jesus said he is not only a liar, he is the father of lies. And they became disillusioned. I've just seen a little of the terrible disillusionment that sin can bring in the lives of men and women. I've seen the faces of young people who are aged long before their time when sin has soured them. You know that it operates on the law that the economists call the law of diminishing returns. It takes more and more and more of the same thing to produce less and less and less satisfaction. And Adam and Eve were discovering the disillusionment of it. The estrangement, thirdly, as we were speaking of last night, banished from God. They were cast out of the garden, as we read at the end of the third chapter. And finally, enslavement. They discovered that precisely the same were the devil's devices as they were with Jesus. Bow down and worship me. Oh, young people, this is what the devil is out for in your life, to draw you away from obedience and service to the best of masters and to bring you into his foul bondage. And there is only one answer, and that is a life that is utterly yielded. Be ye, says Paul, servants of righteousness. Servants of Christ, and not servants of sin, because you've got to serve one or the other. May our prayer this morning be, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Let us bow our heads for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.